We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 19 beginning today. I anticipate we'll need more than today to finish this out and give it the careful treatment it deserves in our lives as we look at the signs of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 19. Let's read together. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our portion of Scripture here this morning that you've so graciously given us. You're here to meet with us faithfully every week and every time. We come to your Scriptures with a sincere heart to know you better and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather together so as not to violate your command in Scripture that we would assemble together for this purpose, to praise you, to worship you in song and in the word preached and in our prayers. And so we're here, Lord. Speak to us. Speak through your unworthy servant, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit. I pray that you illuminate these words, make them understandable, for much hangs in the balance. Man's eternal destiny is held in not only the understanding, but the treatment of these words and the decisions he or she makes, being made aware of them. So reveal yourself to us, O Lord, in a way that's powerful. Perhaps not in a way that was intended for a place and a time for those you had appointed to be apostles, but certainly we in the church age, Lord, who continue to require your grace every moment, every day. We need you now, O Lord, as we gather together as a family of believers, seeking you. Speak to us now. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most disturbing and arguably most confusing movements in the church today has to be the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement that's most characterized by experientialism, voices, ecstatic utterances, special prophecy, mysticism, certainly, even frenzy. This is a movement that has ushered in, being characterized by these things. It's ushered in some of the most bizarre behavior and some of the most strange events and certainly the most faulty Bible interpretation that the church has ever known. And this movement, you should know, is relatively new in the church. The church, of course, is 2,000 years old. This movement, this charismatic movement, is only a little over 100 years old. And yet it has done much to damage the beliefs and keep people distracted from the truth of God and off on fanciful tales of special revelations and voices and weighing out experiential events and trying to measure and discern through what amounts to what the Bible would define as divination, actually. It's the classic definition of divination is what's being used here. Instead of applying ourselves to the place where we can be certain that God has objectively spoken to us with clarity, with what's called perspicuity or understandability, where we would apply reason. The charismatics would have you set aside reason and open up your mind and lead your sense of things by sense experience, by your feelings, by the shapes of clouds and other signs and wonders. At the core of this belief is the idea that the apostolic office and the signs and wonders and miracles that verified that office are still extant today. That they're still pertinent, they're still operating. That's why they're often known as continuationists. They believe that these types of phenomenon have continued through the church age, have never stopped. And yet, other than a pocket of obscurantists known as the Montanists in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, who had spoken ecstatic utterances, the church has known nothing like what it's experienced since 1901 in Kansas and moving forward to the Azusa Street experience in 1967 in Los Angeles. And to today. These things are very, very recent. You should know. Their belief is that since these dramatic events are recorded in the Bible and took place in the first century, therefore they ought to be normative for today, simply because the Bible recorded these things. Well, part of these signs and wonders and miracles included resurrection from the dead. The apostles were able to raise dead people and bring them back to life. And yet we don't see a whole lot of that going on. Just a whole lot of explanations for bizarre behavior. And if ecstatic utterances were something that were proof of salvation, I find it fascinating that in the first powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 are saved, not a word about them speaking in other tongues, which in the Bible, by the way, always refers to known languages. The King James, unfortunately, puts the word unknown languages in there, but you'll notice if you have a King James that the word unknown is italicized because it is not in the Greek. In chapter 2 of Acts, Peter takes the time to actually list the languages there that are being spoken, the Medes and the Persians and so on. The list is there for you. So it's pretty interesting that a church that had grown, according to Acts 4 and verse 4, to some 5,000 people, still no mention of any of these dramatic events marked by a pursuing of the Holy Spirit in a subsequent event, which is why it's often referred to as subsequentialism, that there's some subsequent event to your salvation where you're to seek the Holy Spirit, and when He comes upon you, it'll be manifest in ecstatic utterances. And the Scripture knows nothing of this because not in any of the epistles, the 13 Pauline epistles, or Jude, or Peter, or James exhorts anyone, or nor do you find anyone, including the book of Acts, ever seeking the Holy Spirit or seeking to speak in tongues. There's a deeper treatment of this, but that's not our purposes here this morning. Because of this confusion, this passage is pertinent for us today. Verse 12 specifically, Paul gives what we ought to consider irrefutable evidence that he also sends to the Corinthians in this argument that he's not a legitimate apostle, where he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. It's not like we did a quick smoke and mirrors show. Very patiently, these signs and wonders and mighty works which God gave to the apostles, if you read Acts 2 and verse 43, the apostles were given these things, signs and wonders and mighty works, to authenticate their office, an office which served its purpose and has now ceased. There are many, many other reasons why to come to how you can come to a sound, properly understood biblical explanation that would denounce what is known as the common charismatic movement. So these things that are primarily the outcome of the transitional church, those Old Testament saints who are now newly exposed to the events of the gospel, and because of that, they've had parts of information. The advent of tongues in chapter 2 of Acts, the occurrence in Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10, and the other place in Acts you find the occurrences of tongues is in Acts 19. When the apostles come along, what are known as the disciples of John the Baptist, they were followers of John the Baptist, they had a partial gospel, and whenever a people got the completed gospel, in other words, who is the Messiah, it was evident by a speaking in known languages that verified that they now had the Holy Spirit, the one they anticipated. In every example of Christian faith and true salvation, you're given the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9 makes that clear as well. But if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. It's not your own doing, it's something He does. And since the church age, this is done for us. It's not something that we would seek. So this is a mess, folks. This is a confused and unfortunately troubling situation because it leads a lot of otherwise well-meaning brothers and sisters to a place of confusion and becoming hurt in their lives because they've been led astray, and that's actually a biblical expression as well that Jesus warns against, and so does Paul. Don't be led astray. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, however you were led astray. Apago in the Greek has the idea of being incarcerated in a prison and even led off to death. So we're going to take some time. We want to be careful through this section because we know that there's an argument out there. But this movement is most unfortunate and can be very, very misleading. You don't have to look very far, folks. I've got books that contain different accounts of charismania. There's books that record these things and you can read about them. And there's certainly much studying that you can do in the Scriptures to come to your own conclusion that this isn't a responsible treatment of Scripture for today. I didn't have to go any further than pulling something that was available on the internet just yesterday. This is a good example. Something posted online by someone named Prophet Clement. Here's what Prophet Clement had posted. And here's how confusing these things can be. And this isn't the most confusing example. This just happened to be one that popped on the internet yesterday. Warriors. Something very unusual has happened. I was praying and started hearing some amazing insights about Israel, Iran, and America's future. When God's Spirit told me to get to the den and prepare for an outpouring of prophecy, and His presence was in the den like we've never had. I hastened to get my team together and we began to pray. While we were praying, suddenly God's presence entered the den and the rest is history. I told my team to begin filming, and what happened thereafter was absolutely astounding. Don't miss this, warriors. The presence of God will enter your living room, or wherever you are, and totally overshadow you. God gave me a word about the present condition in the USA politically, and what was going to happen in the next few months. I will expound on this later on in the week as well. Also, I will interview a quote-unquote genius spark, a youth that God has anointed to paint the most amazing prophetic expressions on canvas. She literally prophesies through her paintings, end quote. These examples abound. They abound. Let me tell you something. God wants His people discerning. The church is destroyed for one reason, and one reason only, and that's because she lacks discernment. How do you sort through these things? How do you know for sure what's legitimate? That's the issue Paul's dealing with Corinth. They're being told a bunch of fanciful things. There may even be some false, counterfeit signs and wonders going on. Or maybe just rumors of them. Or maybe just somebody's letter of recommendation says that that's been the case. Who knows? The Scripture doesn't say. But Paul sees fit to give irrefutable evidence of the legitimacy of his office and his commission as an apostle. And that was done in their presence with the utmost patience through signs and wonders and miracles. So, God wants us discerning. Any verses come to mind? Rather than just embrace something by a prophet so-called today, or the interpretation of some ecstatic utterance so-called, how do you know? It took me to 1 John 4:1. Did that come to mind? What does that say? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're out there. They're out there now making their prophecies. And people's lives are being made a shipwreck. Deuteronomy 13:1-4. It's dealt with there already in the Pentateuch. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. This is important. For the Lord your God is testing you. What do you suppose He's testing you to do? Think about it. The Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God. How would you prove your love in that moment when there's a prophet or a dreamer of dreams or a vision or a voice? How is it that you testify to your love of God in that moment? What will you do? They say they speak for Him. He goes on. So this has to do, I wanted you to make very clear, it has to do with your love for God. Nothing less than that. He's testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. Where do you follow the Lord? The same place you gain discernment, right? And fear Him. Fear Him, not the person with the fantastic dream, vision, or experience, however fantastic or powerful seeming. You don't know the source of these things, for one. You can never know the motive of the person, can you, for certain? There's one thing you can be certain of. That is your God. And He has spoken. You have a God, and He is not silent. He's most of all not silent against those who mislead His sheep. And when He was here as a man, He said, woe to the one who would mislead any of these precious ones, these little ones, these children of mine. You know what? He would prefer to have a millstone tied around His neck and tossed into the deepest part of the sea than to mislead. We should be careful. Fear God and love Him. Those two things, fear God and love Him. That's what it says. That's what the test is all about. Because He's the one that allows these things to occur, right? what went on in Corinth, what Paul has to sort through, and the things you and I have to sort through today, which he anticipated, and that's why the record of this account lays in your lap this morning. There's a reason for it. And you shall keep His commandments, it says in verse 4. Listen to His voice. Where do you hear His voice? In His Word. Serve Him and cling to Him. What does that suggest? That suggests that there is a power in this world so deceptive, so subtle, it would shake your grip even from your Lord. Love Him, fear Him, hear from Him, and cling to Him. And don't let go. That's our message. Christian author John MacArthur wrote this: the charismatic movement breeds spiritual catastrophe precisely because it discourages people from discerning truth by using Scripture and sound reason. Instead, truth is appraised subjectively, usually through signs, wonders, and other mystical means, end quote. Paul must be shaking his head at this point and wondering what all is going on in his beloved church at Corinth. No church receives more attention than the church at Corinth. He wrote four letters that we know of to extant as part of canonical Scripture. Four love letters to this church. A year and a half of his life. Years of his life spent sorting out issues in Corinth. He loves these people. And now, what in the world have you bought into? It's destroying you. These signs were performed by me as the true apostle with patience. There was no question about it while I was among you. Doesn't go into detail in naming what they were, nor do we have a record of those things, but we do have the record of Acts, which, by the way, is an historical book by one of the most fastidious record keepers the Scriptures knew, Dr. Luke. This is sometimes called Luke Part 2. The two were connected. Luke and Acts used to be connected. The Acts of the Apostles. So the things that verify the gospel, the acts that verify the message of the gospel, those powerful signs and wonders for a place and time. Why? Because our Lord in Christ served His work, went back to the right hand of the Father, and would send the Spirit. He's no longer doing that anymore. When the person's saved, they have the Holy Spirit. So this is a historical record. So therefore, as we say, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. You want to know what God is prescribing for you now today? Look in the epistles. Look in the Gospels. This is descriptive. It's a record of things that took place at a time and for a very, very important purpose. A one-time event. And that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, repeat it. And there were people, as I said, who in various pockets knew this much of the gospel, or they heard this much, or had this much. So when Peter preached to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, this is a Gentile, folks. How would Peter, scratching his head after he gave the gospel, now get this. This is a very, very solid Orthodox Jew. And now he's given the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles, a household of Gentiles. How does he know for real that it happened? He says how in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 11, he says so. It's almost like he's talking to his fellow Jews who are going, "You did what? To who?" Because he said they received the gospel and manifest the same signs and spoke in the same tongues as we did. So how did they manifest tongues in known language? Because it directly refers back to Acts chapter 2 where the languages are written. So Cornelius spoke in other known languages to verify that, yes, God has included the Gentiles. Well, we know that now. And there are, I don't think, any more extant living followers of John the Baptist. I think they pretty much got the gospel by now, don't you? There was a time where they hadn't yet, you see. This is an historical book. It's a book of the record of the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, Corinth is the church where he's got to sort out that mess too, right? Because they took the legitimate manifestation of other known languages that had occurred and drug them into the church and syncretized them together with their former notions of how to worship in the pagan temple through two things known as ekstasia and enthusiasmos. It was thought that, yes, ecstasy and enthusiasm, right? We get those words from it. So they thought that they could commune with the gods. The more inebriated they got, they thought they could commune with the gods through drinking, drunkenness, debauchery, gluttony. It brought them closer to God. And so they would burst forth in these crazy utterances. And Paul said, somebody coming into your company is going to think you're crazy. So he has to sort through that. But it's a rather glaring omission, is it not? When you reflect on the fact that nowhere from then on is seeking the Holy Spirit or seeking to speak in other languages ever sought. Yes, they've made that much of a movement out of that bad a Bible interpretation. And there's more, but and I keep dropping back into it. It's so tempting because there's so much reasonable, biblical, rightly treating the Scriptures information for you to show that tongues, in fact, will cease. And in fact, they have. Having served their purpose, that's what the word means in 1 Corinthians 13. Tongues, they will cease. It means something like a battery that serves its purpose and of its own nature runs itself out and dies off. And that's exactly what we find. Listen to Jeremiah 29, 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie. But they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Who did? Somebody sent them. Matthew 24, 4, Jesus answered and said, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. 2 Peter 2, 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And that's the outcome, left unchecked. So without a doubt, folks, Satan's most effective weapon is deception. I think he's restricted in many regards. He would have the power to control the weather. We see that in Job, if he's allowed. He would have the power to bring on debilitating and deadly diseases. We see that in Job. But I think what he's doing more of and to serve more of the purposes of God is to keep this entire world, a world that the Scripture says he's the God of, small g, in deception. The world, the whole world is deceived. So how will a people of God navigate through a world like this? A world of deception. There is only one way. The Bible. Through discernment. There is no other way. As I've said many times, you can't overstate the importance of your knowing the Scriptures. That's why we make much of the Bible, as much as we possibly can here. It's out of fear. We fear God. We fear God and we understand through that very discernment, that same discernment, we understand that this world is steeped and bathed in lies. You walk through it like a swamp all day long. And here's the tough part. Because we're fallen, our perceptions are fallen. There's something called the noetic effects of sin that I've mentioned from time to time. The noetic effects of sin, coming from the Greek word nous, which means mind. Because your mind is fallen, you're vulnerable to deception. You and I are vulnerable to deception. And there's one thing that will cut through that. There's one thing that will make you discerning. There's one thing that brings down the wisdom from above. There's one thing that gives you the very mind of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 2 says. And that is the Scriptures. That's it. This is His most effective weapon. That is deception. He's the father of lies and the enemy of truth. We know that in some people, where the word is sown in the heart, the enemy comes along very quickly and snatches it away. Right? He does not want that discernment in you. He'll make you sleepy. He'll make you busy. And it's killing us. It's killing His own bride, the church. She perishes. And God Himself in Deuteronomy says that He tests us to see if we'll build our discernment, because He's measuring our love for Him by that. It doesn't get any more convicting for me than that. He snatches the word away. He entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the Scripture says in John 13. He enters into the heart of Judas Iscariot and causes him to lie and to deceive and to destroy even the personification of truth itself, Jesus Christ. And Satan thought he won. Through lies and deception planted in the heart, taking over the heart of Judas Iscariot, leading to the cross, he thought he won. And he didn't, as you know. And we will commemorate that this morning in communion. He filled the heart of Ananias in Acts chapter 5, didn't he? And caused him to do what? To lie. Against the church and against the Holy Spirit. Not exactly an effective church growth plan to have somebody drop dead in your sanctuary, in your brand new church. He's a liar. He blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul wanted to go to Thessalonica to preach the truth. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, to preach the truth. But again and again, he writes, but Satan hindered us. He hates the truth. He blocks the truth from you. He puts up counterfeits. Those are most effective. Counterfeits are all around you. And there's only one hope again for you, and that is discernment. Developing biblical discernment. During the earthly reign of Christ, the Bible says that Satan will be thrown down. Revelation 20, 1-3. He would be thrown into a pit and bound for 1,000 years. The reason? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Revelation 20 and verse 3. You're not only dealing with deception on an individual basis or in a local basis, it's global. It's national, this deception. He's deceiving whole nations. And a discerning Christian can see that. A small, diminutive, otherwise completely unnoticed Christian with their Bible curled up can see the deception of the nations. That's what God does for us. He does great things through small, otherwise weak people. But you know, in the end, when there's a period of release. Afterward, 1,000 years are ended and Satan will be released from prison. Revelation 20 says, when he's released from prison, he'll come out to deceive the nations again that are at the four corners of the earth. Revelation 27 and 8. That's what he does. That's his most effective tool, because it destroys. Your inability to see the truth is what destroys. That's what concerns Paul so much about what's going on in Corinth. There's a deception taking place of the most wicked order. So, he's continuing his argument because there's a lot that hangs in the balance. So Satan will continue to accuse the true follower of God. You know, he's the accuser of the brethren, right? Revelation tells us that in Revelation 12. And did you know that he is before the presence of God all day, every night, accusing you all the time? It says, he who accuses them before God day and night. He's relentless. So we live in a world filled with deception. Because of our fallenness, we're naturally vulnerable to succumb to it. And that's what happened in Corinth. Jesus wants us to be wise and discerning. He wants us to know the truth. Lest ignorance caused by Satan's efforts would destroy us. We're imprisoned by a lie. Listen to what he told the religious people of his day. This is interesting. This is Jesus talking to the religious folks of his day. Luke 12, 56 through 58. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? What's he accusing them of? Selective discernment. A discernment that serves who? Them. You should know better than that. You're the Pharisees, the scribes, you're hypocrites. You have the scriptures, you teach the scriptures, and yet you have no discernment? No, you're all about yourself. So he goes on, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? The implication there is they ought to be able to. You have the scriptures. Again, you're teaching it. You're the rabbis. Right? Why can't you judge rightly for yourselves? And as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. You should have enough discernment, in other words, to make your argument to any accuser that comes along your way. And when you don't, when you aren't about the business of building your discernment so you can make your argument against your accuser, you're going to be apago. You're going to be led astray to the prison of your mind and become captive to some of these crazier movements and the lying wonders that are out there right now. Brilliant point that he's making. Brilliant point. Why don't you judge for yourself what's right? You've got keen discernment when it comes to you reading the skies. Why? Two reasons. Because they're most interested in their safety and their livelihood. That's all about them. Use that discernment to be able to judge rightly, and you'll be able to meet your accusers and set them straight. Before they accuse you, you don't have a defense, and you're standing in the courts and being taken off to prison. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And I mentioned that Paul said this, used this same word, apago. We translate it, led astray. It has to do with being imprisoned and even put to death. There's a lot at stake here, folks. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 is where Paul mentions it. You know, he's addressing the craziness, right? This is the whole section that begins his treatment of tongues and the whole mess they've made of the Lord's Supper, which he just dealt with in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, right? And through from 12 through 14, he deals with the whole issue and trying to straighten it out, spending three chapters because it becomes such an unbiblical mess, a crazy mess, a syncretistic mess that he had to sort it out. And he begins this chapter, you know that when you were pagans, you were apago. You were led astray. You remember when you were led astray? Do you? You were led astray. Do you remember that? Paul says, however you were led. In chains. And if we had
discernment, as Jesus said in the Luke 12 passage, we could judge for ourselves. And we could meet our accuser and settle out of court before we're let off and sentenced to prison, which God stands back, grieves in His heart, and simply watches. Because we didn't love Him enough. That's what Deuteronomy says. We didn't love Him enough. He's testing you. He's putting the false in front of you. He's putting the counterfeit in front of you. And the genuine, which is Him, which is truth, which is the Scriptures, which is the true church, and so on. Genuine faith, and so on. He puts that in front of you and bids you to love Him. And then Satan's allowed to propagate various types of counterfeits that are attractive to you, that you're drawn to. And if you're drawn to it, apago. And you see this with people you love and you care about, don't you? They're led astray and you're like, oh, and I thought I'd be able to just show them this or show them that and the chains would be set. And you're like, wow, this is real. Yes, this is, they're in bondage, folks. They're in bondage. They get angry when you challenge some of these things, don't they? They get upset. They think you don't love them. And yet God is very carefully saying, no, you undiscerning one don't love me. Because my test is, I've given you the truth and I've set myself before you. I've manifested myself to you all the way around. In general, if you don't have a Bible, but that's enough to lead you to your need for the special revelation which is found in the Bible. And that place I specially reveal, not just myself, but all of the way of truth for you. That you might be discerning. That you might be able to point to the falsehoods and say, you have the counterfeit bill here and the real bill. And you can say, that is a counterfeit. Not because I've studied all the different counterfeits, but because I know the real so well. He's my God. I know Him. And this is the place from which I have come to know Him. Not through clouds or voices or tea leaves. Something you used to practice years ago called rhabdomancy, where they would throw arrows up in the air, and whichever way the arrows landed, or they would use the liver, a liver of an animal to make decisions. And they had hydromancy, where they would see which way water would flow. It gets crazy. And so Isaiah has to say, when they're in this land of this craziness, in Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20, when they come to you as necromancers in this case, when they're consulting the dead, who whisper, peep, and mutter, to the law and to the testimony, to the teachings, shouldn't the people of God consult the Word of God? Do you love Him? Consult Him at the place at which He reveals Himself and reveals the Word of truth. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to be deceived. Because so many lives are made shipwreck. And I see that in the private ministry of the Word for years. And it's sad, and it doesn't have to be. Satan. He wants you to be these Jews who were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the Word with all eagerness. Who are these people? I have to read the rest of the verse and you'll know. There you go. The Bereans, because you know the rest of the verse. Examining the Scriptures, how often? Daily. For what purpose? To see if these things are so. Don't be deceived. It's subtle. It's attractive to you because you're a sinner. The counterfeit is always more attractive. Satan makes it so. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, you may not be as familiar with, but put that together with your Acts 17:11 verse, which is what I just read regarding the Bereans. 1 Thess 5:21, Paul writes, but test what? Everything. No, that was 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits. Test the spirits, right? To see if they're from God. 1 Thess 5:21 says, but test everything and hold fast to that which is good, that which you know is true. Hold fast to that and lock down. I've mentioned several times in the past, my favorite early on quotations that meant a lot to me came from G.K. Chesterton, where he, because I used to think when I lived in New York City that the most virtuous thing you could Be is open-minded. Be open-minded, right? What's the second most virtuous thing to that liberal mind? To be tolerant, of course. But to be open-minded. And Chesterton said this, the mind is like the mouth. It's meant to close down on something solid. Otherwise, it ends up like a sewer, rejecting nothing. There are some things, folks, that you, when you learn them of a certainty and in right, responsible treatment of the Scriptures in their context, you clamp down and you don't let go. One of the most effective means Satan has of destroying the gospel is to apply deception through false accusation, and that's what Paul's dealing with. Big use of deception is false accusation of those that bear the gospel, those that propagate the gospel, those that disseminate the gospel are the ones that are the victims of accusation through deception. So, we know that he's the accuser of the brethren, as I mentioned from Revelation 12. Satan has always opposed the legitimate messengers of the gospel through lying accusations. Now we're getting to where Paul is. The prophet Zechariah writes this in Zechariah 3, verse 1. This is bone-chilling to me. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is there, mind you. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This dude has been given some power and some privilege. Somehow he's able to walk before the counsels of God, we see in the beginning of Job, in Job's first chapter. He's allowed that kind of access. We don't know why. The Scripture doesn't reveal. But he has it. And what does he use it for? To accuse you and to accuse those that represent the gospel day and night. Even in the presence of the angel of the Lord, Satan is standing there, walking back and forth, accusing the high priest of God himself. This isn't the Joshua from the conquest. This is the high priest he's referring to here. Another Joshua. He's a liar. Look at the way he lives. He's a sinner. What gospel? This is no gospel. This is a lie. He's a liar. You want me to cite the things he's done? He's a human after all. Aren't they all fallen? Aren't they all liars in their own way? Lazy, selfish people who seek their own. Should I keep going or am I freaking you out? Yeah. To the church of Ephesus, Jesus wrote this in Revelation 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how, watch this, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. God, may this be us. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This is a commendation to the church at Ephesus. In the last book of the Bible, as we get the warning in the first books of the Bible in Deuteronomy that we looked at. And guess what ties both of those passages together? What he says in Revelation 2 and verse 3. But I have one thing against you. What? Love. Love. And that's what he mentions in the Deuteronomy passage that I'm testing you. To be discerning with false prophets, dreamer of dreams and visions and so on. I'm testing you to see if you love me. That's the through line. That's the thread that runs through cover to cover in the Scripture. Do you love me? And you'll keep my commandments. Do you love me? You'll know them. Do you love me? You'll grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll keep you from perishing. Don't be a fool. Satan propagates counterfeits, as I mentioned. And he's been successful in deluding the Corinthians into questioning the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. One writer writing about charismania, said, "The tragedy in accepting the counterfeit is that we forfeit the genuine." That's the tragedy. You can see the things they're missing in that life, can't you? That life that's all jacked up with their experientialism, with high felt feelings, with voices and movings, leadings and inclinations, all under one heading. Folks, subjective. Peter was telling his crowd about probably the greatest, most fantastic experience any human being could ever have. What was it? Yeah. He was invited up to the Mount of Transfiguration to see the transformation of Jesus Christ. And as if that isn't enough, who was there with him? Moses and Elijah. He didn't know what to do, so he wanted to build some stones, and the Father himself had to interrupt Peter. "Peter, shh! This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And he's telling this story in his epistle. And he can see the people being moved and impacted by this experience. Right? Let's turn there. I want you to see this. Because you hear stories, and people are trying to verify the truthfulness of something because of an experience, right? That's what we're talking about. So if you look at 2 Peter 1, you'll see the story. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now watch this. Beginning in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." Oh no, this wasn't just some rumor. This isn't from the philosophers. This isn't from the Mithra cults. This isn't from the Greek mystery cults that were all over the place at the time. No. "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Oh, you can hear the people just gasp. What a fantastic experience. And he's looking around. And he sees that. Wait a minute. Don't be misled. Our faith isn't about an experience, however fantastic. Look at what he says. Verse 19. "We have something," what? "More sure." What is it? "The prophetic word," and then his advice, "to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Why does he say that? Because as I said, the whole world is steeped in deception. And this is our only lamp. You'll do well in this dark world filled with deception if you have the light of truth with you. It's more sure than even your experience, what you see with your own eyes. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And then he really gives a wonderful testimony of what the Scriptures are. Knowing this, first of all, you need to realize this right off the bat, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This isn't just another story or another version. It doesn't come from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Whatever movement he might have been from, or whatever fantastic experience he had, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That, my friends, is a word that would stand you well over against all of the experiences that are subjected to each person's interpretation, isn't it? You have a word made more sure, which will never fail you. Never fail you. And it's comprehensive. Now Paul gives them this irrefutable proof of his apostleship. And in so doing, he establishes the uniqueness of that office. So our passage this morning,
that we read together at the open of our time has 9 verses, okay? And here's how we're going to treat these 9 verses. Because there's 2 important things that I want you to see in this passage as Paul's making his defense. He shows without a doubt the authenticity of who he is, and he does so in 2 ways with these 9 verses, okay? First, with 1 irrefutable external proof of the power of God. Through 1 irrefutable external truth, proof rather, of the power of God's working through him as an apostle. Here's how Paul gets it done. Just in this handful of verses. 1 irrefutable external proof of the power of God working through him as an apostle. Okay? That's in 1 verse. We looked at it, verse 12. And we're going to break that down as we go along. We're going to look at what the different means, biblical means, are of verifying who a bona fide apostle really is. We're going to look at that. It's going to have to be for next time. But so he gives us 1 irrefutable. He could have stopped with verse 12, couldn't he? When I was there, with the utmost patience, you saw me working signs and wonders and miracles. They were performed in your presence. There shouldn't have been any question. And 2, there are 10 undeniable internal proofs from his conduct and character. This is how he does it. This is how he does it. And we'll have to look at these next time. But so he has 1 irrefutable external proof through the power of God that was working through him to verify him as an apostle. And then he has 10 internal proofs that are undeniable that have to do with what they would have seen in terms of his conduct and character. Oh, and I didn't finish. As a shepherd. So you see this very personal appeal, obviously, through this whole passage, right? And the personal appeal, for the most part, has to do with his character, his conduct, his heart, this whole idea of his love for them. But verse 12 is a whole different category in this mention of the power of God working through him through signs and wonders and mighty works. Okay? This is how it's done. The 10, you don't have to write these all down now. We're going to go through them one at a time as we continue next week. Humility, patience, burden, selflessness, sacrifice, love, honesty, integrity, accountability, and edification. These are the important characteristics that should very much have thoroughly convinced the Corinthians that Paul is who he says he is. And that's what he goes through and explains. So the first one, we're going to start here next week, but the very first one from verse 11, before we get to the signs in verse 12, look at verse 11. We're just going to end with this, okay? We're going to take communion together. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. Now you know what he means. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. There are those that suggest that maybe he was being sarcastic. The choices are sarcastic. Or very well acquainted with his true condition. I suggest it's the latter. He thought he was something when he was a Pharisee. He thought he had it put together. If you've had a conversion experience as an adult, you understand this. I am nothing. But that doesn't matter. Even so, I'm not at all inferior to these, and I think he is being sarcastic with this term. I think he's referring to those false apostles in Corinth and calling them super apostles.
even though I am nothing. Throughout this discourse on boasting, Paul made it quite clear that he wasn't comfortable in boasting about himself. And you can see it in this verse. I've been a fool. You forced me to this. You forced my hand. I would say, we could even suggest that Satan has boxed this situation in to make me boast about myself. He knows that I loathe that, because my Lord never boasted in this manner. He's now saying it should never have come to this, because you should have been so convinced, so completely convinced of who I am and what my motives were, that you should have been the one defending me. And now I have to defend myself. I hate that. You're making me boast in something that I hate to boast about. I don't want to boast about the things that man uses to measure. They're measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves with themselves. Remember? Chapter 10, verse 12. I don't want to do that. That's what man does. I boast in one thing. What is it? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is my boast. And when I am weak, then He is strong. I am made nothing that He might be exalted. That's the Christian principle. That's what He's saying here. But you forced me to this. You forced me to this. You've allowed yourself to become deluded by them instead of defending me. It should have been very clear. I was who I said I was. The Corinthians should have spoken up for Paul. As one commentator put it, to be silent when aspersions are cast on the lives and ministries of godly men is to share in the guilt of their detractors. End quote. Stand up to the false accusers. Paul is saying, don't make me boast in myself. Don't make me make my own case. It sounds self-serving. Don't do that. You have to make the case for me. But they're not. They've bought into it. So the Christians were fickle. They were absent-minded. They were easily swayed. But this is the first characteristic of his that should have been very clear to them, his humility. The queen of Christ's virtues, humility. I am nothing. Circle that. I want to finish with a mention of someone I bring up from time to time. I don't think he gets nearly enough airplay. You hear names like Charles and John Wesley, George Whitefield, John Newton. There was a contemporary of theirs that lived, you hear less about, and that's Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was alive the same time they were. As a matter of fact, he was born the year after Jonathan Edwards died, to give you a time frame. He was alive when Newton was elderly and the Wesleys were going strong, and so was George Whitefield. He was in England. His father was wealthy. He taught at Cambridge. And when he would walk by Trinity Church at Cambridge, he would say to himself, how wonderful it would be if I could ever preach in this place, carry the words of the gospel to this place. His father knew that, and the vicar or pastor of that church eventually died, and his father had a lot of wealth and a lot of influence. He was his own super PAC. So he went to the bishop and said, put my son in, will you? So they made Charles Simeon the vicar of Trinity Church at Cambridge, and they hated him. There's a young guy named Mr. Hammond who had been the sort of understudy there, the associate pastor, and they knew that their vicar was going to die and they were going to install Mr. Hammond. And here comes Charles Simeon, this well-heeled fellow. He's kind of harsh and austere. Who does he think he is? He doesn't even know us. And his daddy put him in place. Okay. So what they would do is they made it quite clear that they didn't like him. Now he's the pastor. And for 5 years, they had say over who would conduct the second service at that church.
in their church polity. That's the way it was written up. They never let him preach once. They always had this Mr. Hammond preach for 5 years. The first 5 years of his pastorate, they didn't want to hear from him. Sunday morning, back then you paid for your pews and you had a little lock on it. You've heard of that. They'd lock their pews and not come. And they'd keep their pews locked and say, we don't want anybody else sitting in them. Because a lot of Simeon students would want to come and hear him preach. So Charles was encouraged by that. So out of his own pocket, he spent money for some chairs and set the chairs up in the aisles and alongside where he could. And until one day when he came and found that the deacons had tossed all his chairs out in the front lawn and locked the door. When he went to visit members of his congregation, he rarely had a single one of them ever open their door to him. And after Hammond left and went and took another pastorate somewhere else, there was another fellow that took his place for 7 years. For the first 12 years, he pastored a church where people despised him. Locked him out of his own church. He had a locksmith come one time so that he could get it open and have service on Sunday morning. And they changed the locks again and locked him out again. For 13 years, up to age 60, he had a terrible, terrible illness that afflicted him. He could hardly speak. His preaching was painful. It would be reduced to almost a whisper. He said it was more like being dead than being alive after I would get done preaching. For 13 years. Because the Lord was dealing with him on an issue. It was an issue of him thinking that at age 60 he could retire. And he's convinced that the Lord made it clear to him that because of that he afflicted him with this illness. And when he decided that he was not going to retire, he was going to stay with this church, the Lord freed up his voice, took away the affliction, and gave him fourfold, the record shows, fourfold the strength and energy he had before. And so he preached for the next 17 years with more strength and vigor and energy than he had from when he was younger. So from 60 to 77 years old, he pastored that same church, one church, his whole life for 54 years. But note how it went for him. He knows what it means to be humble. He knows what it means to be rejected. Charles Simeon never married. He didn't even have the support of a wife to comfort him when he comes home on those bad days. He knew what rejection was. So for 54 years up until his death in 1836, Charles Simeon pastored the church, the Trinity Church at Cambridge. But here's what his biography shows. He saw that the pathway to genuine humility could not be had by looking inward, but instead upward. The key to his humility was to look away from himself and look up to God. His humility, he writes, served as a ballast. A ballast is the weight in the ship that holds it down deep into the water so that when the mainsails are up, it doesn't capsize. That's how he looked at his life. He looked at his growth and maturity as a Christian by one thing, and that is a deepening and deepening, ever-increasing awareness of his own sinfulness. That was the ballast. And he gives wonderful testimony that what that depth of ballast produces are great heights in the mainsail of your adoration of God. You can't get to that place of height in your love for God until you've allowed yourself to humble yourself and plummet the depths of your sinfulness and contrition. He referred to his maturing in Christ as growing downward in humility. This was Paul. This is what he starts with. Three words. I am what? Nothing. That's where we begin.
Because the way up is had by going down. That was Simeon. That was Paul. I finish with what one biographer wrote about Simeon's deep humility, and we'll close with this. Get ready for communion. He went about it by consciously bringing himself into the presence of God, dwelling thoughtfully on His majesty and glory, magnifying the mercy of His forgiveness and the wonder of His love. These were the things that humbled him. Not so much his own sinfulness, but God's incredible love. End quote. We've come full circle, folks. We've come full circle with what word? There, you're tracking. Love. He got it. This word connected things in the study for me. It's His love of God. You can't have the appreciation that you were meant to have for the gospel of Jesus Christ until you allow yourself to peer over the dark and murky chasm of the depths of your sin, and then that becomes for you, in your great humility and contrition, a ballast that keeps you stable so that you can reach the heights with your mainsail, which is your adoration of God. It increases your love, and when the love for God increases, so does the humility proportionally goes deeper, and then this goes higher. You can't get there any other way. First Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Let's pray. Our Father, we're gripped by these words and the record of the saints that have gone before us, who knew what great humility was. We think we know, Lord, but we really don't. We really don't. When we read the biographies of those who have suffered so much and come up loving You all the more, we long for that. Help us, Lord, to understand that that three-word expression, "I am nothing," that plummets the depths of our contrition and shows us our real condition, is the necessary condition that allows us to grow in our appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You prepare our hearts now for Holy Communion. Take us down those depths, Lord, that we might reach the heights that we were intended. For it's in the name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.